All right, beloved, once again, let's turn our Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I think it's very important to remember whenever we come into contact with an Old Testament prophet, especially that of Jeremiah, that the people that are normally addressed in these books are those who have professed to have some kind of relationship to God. In other words, the prophets speak to God's people, at least in name. Now, while it's true that there are some sections that do address the heathen in the various prophets, for the most part, what we need to do is acknowledge that it's no small section of our Bible that's given to this kind of solemn reasoning by men of God with the people of God. And I really can't help but note the irony of that when we look at our current situation in Christendom today. There's really no shortage of preachers. We have more today than ever before. Nevertheless, the overwhelming majority of the preaching of these men is directed to the unchurched. And that's a striking contrast, I think, to the proportion of the scripture where the vast majority of material is directed at people that are already associated with God and his name. Friends, God's intention right from the beginning is that he be related to us regardless of what dispensation we live in, as a spouse is related to their loved one. Whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about the church, God prefers to speak of himself in terms of a bridegroom, and the respective people are his bride. God consistently prefers the illustration of the marital covenant between two parties. But it's not just a cold and legal matter. God constantly speaks of his long-suffering, the overwhelming evidence of the endurance of his love, his loyalty to the objects of his affections. He constantly reminds men of his goodness, his graciousness, the kindness that led us to repentance, the mercy that he's extended toward those with whom he has entered into such a covenant. If you today are in a genuine possession of the Lord Jesus' salvation, then his view of you this very morning remains the same as it's always been, that of a bride. You're a bride in waiting, waiting a future ceremony where the linkage will be final. Unfortunately, the Lord Jesus' bride occasionally has a hard time waiting, or at least a hard time with whatever it is that's giving her a hard time. And consequently, there is much waywardness, or what our text calls backsliding. I had always wondered whether or not that was a legitimate term, backsliding. Is that just something that some preacher made up, or is that a biblical terminology? Well, I'm actually relieved to know that it does originate in the scriptures itself, and Jeremiah is kind of the king of the term. You'll notice right in our text, and we're looking at verses 14 through 19 this morning, right in verse 19, the prophet says, "Thy backsliding shall reprove thee." Now, that's a noun. That noun occurs 12 times in the Old Testament, and 9 of the 12 occurrences are in the book of Jeremiah. If you'll turn over a page to chapter 3, cast your eyes at verse 6, you'll see where the Lord asks Jeremiah the question, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?" And nevertheless, his invitation stands in verse 22. Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. See, friends, the remedy, if that be the case with anyone, does not lie within you. Only God can ultimately heal this spiritual malady. But a man has to want what the great physician has to offer. You'll have to keep your appointment, show up on time, and be ready for God to deal with you. And when you do, you'll find that he will be willing to hear everything that is wrong, and that you'll want to know what the diagnosis is, and then you'll get the resulting prescription filled as quick as possible. Now, I have a thing about the prophets. I have grown to love the prophets more than ever. But the confession that I had to make with myself this week is that it's a heavy burden to bear to enter into the spirit of an Old Testament prophet, and there's probably none greater than Jeremiah in that realm. In fact, you almost feel like you've become Jeremiah. As the deeper you get into the text, and the more you feel the weight of the thing. In fact, I really couldn't even imagine having a lifetime of ministry that's characterized by the kind of material that God commissioned Jeremiah to preach. And what it's done for me is it's tripled whatever admiration I already had for Jeremiah, who day in and day out carried on this thankless kind of ministry. And he did it not for one decade or two or three, but for 40 years, and that without reprieve. I think I understand a whole lot better now why in times of temporary weakness, men like Jeremiah wanted out. I know better today than I did yesterday why Jeremiah told the Lord, "I am not going to preach like that anymore." I think I know a little better now what kind of toll that took on Jeremiah's spirit. And believe me, it is a heavy thing. You know, I'm so glad, on the other hand, though, that I was born in the dispensation that I'm in, where the majority of our preaching comes out of the New Testament, where you would be remiss to not major on the detailed descriptions of the great redemptive truths that we are privileged to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now last Lord's Day morning, we saw how God functioned as his own attorney. And he entered a plea against his people. And in doing that, he was leveling an accusation against them. But now in this section, once again, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 19, there is not even one accusation level. The accusations have ceased. Instead, what God is going to do is reason with his people in three different ways. Let me just tell you deductively right from the beginning what he's going to do. He's going to first of all describe to them where their bad attitudes have led them. Amen. Then he's going to question them, pepper them with questions, kind of rhetorical questions that really need no answer, to again get their attention. And then he's going to attack them with prediction. All right, so description, questioning, and then prediction, and we'll follow exactly that pattern because it's the pattern that the text presents. These results of backsliding against the Lord. And I pray that for our case, this would be preventative. In the first of the place, then, will you notice in verses 14 through 16 that God reasons with the wayward by providing a description of the result of what eventually happens if you persist in that kind of behavior. It's a result that very often goes overlooked. You can't miss the picturesque terms where Israel is described as a people. Notice in verse 14 at the end, they've been spoiled. And the land is pictured as being ravaged by lions, which actually literally did happen to the 10 northern tribes already before this. The 10 northern tribes were already hauled off to Assyria, and lions have overrun what was previously the land allotments to the 10 northern tribes. And then in verse 16, you have a mention of the crown that had once been atop of this nation's head, that would indeed be broken. In other words, friends, this is a result that's entirely material and physical. And that is one possibility, even for today. In other words, friends, Jeremiah, in this context, is not describing a spiritual result of their waywardness. What he's doing is describing what happened to these people in their physical realm, in their material lives. They would find themselves, and here's the key word in verse 14, spoiled. In other words, they would find themselves plundered, through various types of devastations. Now, friends, this is a very important word in the Old Testament. In fact, the Holy Spirit sees fit to use this word spoiled 77 times in the Old Testament. So it's not a minor occurrence. Every time this word spoiled is connected with something that has at least indirectly to do with warfare or some other kind of violence. It indicates the taking of goods, the arresting of people by force, to the extent that the nation becomes divested of all of its substance that made life worth living on the earth. And God wants us to marvel at the great irony of this, because originally God had promised that if Israel would just simply listen to him, if they would obey his voice, if they would just do something as simple as walk in lockstep with him and keep their end of the Mosaic covenant, that it would be Israel that would be doing the spoiling of other nations. In fact, just prior to the entering of the promised land, God said in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 14, "But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee." That was a promise that God had made to these people, that they would be taking the spoils. But he had also predicted that if Israel would forsake him, then they themselves would find the tables turned, and that they would be the despoiled among the nations. And so, sure as the world, for Israel, the tables had been turned. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 5, "Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city and all the labors thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon." Which in 2 Chronicles 36 actually happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes in like a wild man, and he does the exact same thing that you see written in Jeremiah 2 and verse 15 in your text. The prophet Joel said that that land would have been like the Garden of Eden before Nebuchadnezzar showed up. Joel 2 verse 3. Before the Chaldeans got there, it was an unbelievable place. But of course, once they showed up, they came in three waves. By the time the third wave was over, it was burnt to a crisp and completely wasted with God's temple in ruins. Then notice verse 16 of Jeremiah 2. It refers back to a time even before that when the children of Noph, Noph would be Memphis down in Egypt. Memphis was the capital of what's known as Lower Egypt, which is actually the place where the patriarch Joseph first landed by the providence of God. So Jeremiah is referring back to that time. He says, remember back in Noph and Tahpenes, that those places would eliminate the last good king that there would be until the Lord Jesus returns in the millennium. And sure enough, in 609 BC, the Egyptian pharaoh Necho would come in and he would kill the last good king that Israel would have. That would be King Josiah. Josiah would die in battle, 609 BC. And thus, the fulfillment of verse 16, shaving the crown from Judah's head. Now, what about you and I, friends, in this dispensation? Well, for sure, we ought to note that the greatest proportion of our blessings in Christ are spiritual. We don't subscribe to prosperity theology. Material prosperity is not ever in this dispensation an accurate barometer of God's favor or disapproval of you. Whereas for the Old Testament, Israel, that was most assuredly one of the sure ways that those people knew that God was with them, because that was part of the promise of the Mosaic covenant, that they would prosper materially. But that isn't the case for a New Testament believer. Actually, it's been by divine design that God's choicest people throughout the 2,000 plus years of this dispensation have been those that have endured with very little. And the only exception to that is the current times in which we're living. But most Christians have been forced to trust God for their daily bread. They actually meant it when they prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." Nevertheless, friends, for the church, this material devastation, this particular result that occurred back with these people, so often overlooked, is nevertheless a principle for which you and I are also warned, especially here in America. You cannot read the story of Lot, who made the unfortunate choice that he did because he observed that it was well watered down there in those plains. "I got lots of cattle. That's the best place I can bring my animals." We're talking about a man who made a business decision when his eyes told him that the plain would be the ultimate pasture land for all those flocks. That's right, Lot made a business decision. And this man who's mentioned in the New Testament, he lost everything. He lost his home, he lost his wife, he lost his children. All of them married pagans, and they counted him as a fool. The Lord Jesus even said, "Remember Lot's wife." We're talking about a man whom Peter tells us, though, in his second epistle, that was nevertheless a righteous man because of the fact that through all that debauchery, he was vexed in his spirit day and night. Vexed day and night by the things he saw and the things he heard, which troubled his righteous soul. And yet he stayed his whole life in that compromised position because of his business. And he lost everything. We're told in Proverbs 6 that an adulterer is brought to a piece of bread. We're given the example of the prodigal son who was reduced to a lapper of pig pen husks. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's possible for Christians to experience severe bodily illnesses and, yes, even death because of a violated disrespect for their relationship with the Lord. So, yes, there is for the Christian physical and material consequences, which may be one of the methods that God uses to discipline his own. But how would you know? Because sometimes bad things happen to people that there's not necessarily any conceivable reason for it. How would you know if this is disciplinary or not? Well, friends, we don't need to be confused as to whether or not it's the chastising hand of God upon us. We don't need to be confused. Our conscience will tell us. Did you encounter the loss? Or did you experience that serious illness while you were pursuing the narrow way of discipleship, and you had your Bible open every day, and you were faithful in God's house, and you loved the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the case? Because if you were doing those things, I guarantee you there's going to be a built-in struggle, and you'll feel the struggle even more. Because the devil doesn't like that you have a fellowship with God going on. Or did you experience what you did while you knew that you were in full rebellion, having gone far away in some vain pursuit of that broad path and the little trinkets that the devil spews along the way? Beloved, there need not be any confusion. But if it is the disciplining hand of God, then what we're talking about then is a result that God fully intends to strike fear in the heart. It's a wake-up call from heaven that says, "My children, if you truly belong to me, there's no chance that you will get away with what you're doing." So there are these results so graphically described in our text, beginning in verse 14 and going all the way down to verse 16. That's one way that God reasons with the wayward. He will deal with us physically, materially. But here's another, also really overlapping the same verses, the beginning of verse 14 and then into verse 17. And that is this, that God will reason with the wayward by questioning the thing that the wayward tend to analyze as the cause of their eventual devastation. He'll question us about the bad conclusion we've come to as to why the thing is happening to you. Now, notice the first two questions that God asks in verse 14. Question number one, is Israel a servant? Question number two, is he a home-born slave? In other words, is the correct conclusion, really, that Israel experienced these things because she had never, ever been more than a slave to these other nations? Is that why? Because God just gave her a bad deal? In other words, they're saying, well, we've never been anything but a vassal state. What else can we expect? Is that really the reason that Israel's been spoiled, plundered? Friends, the whole purpose in God's asking these questions is to show that more often than not, the cause is absolutely not what we mistakenly analyze it to be. You see, God's just reflecting the erroneous thinking of the people here. He's like throwing it back in their face. Is it true that powerful neighbors had enslaved a hopeless Israel? But was that due to the fact that that was just her status in the world? Oh, it's just those little people. You know, they're about the size of the state of New Jersey. Insignificant. They're just a small, weak, enslaved nation. So what can she expect except to be a vassal state? Was that God's original intent for her? See, friends, God is just, he's trying to embarrass them with their faulty thinking. It's almost like he's saying, consider the early days of Solomon. It's kind of like he's taking them back to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. In fact, you go back there with me if you will. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Have you ever read through a passage like one that describes in great detail the wealth of the early days of Solomon? When he was the major king in all of the world and Israel was the richest nation on the face of the earth? And then you wonder why God would devote so much space and detail to something that at first glance seems to have no spiritual value. Let's start in verse 13, 2 Chronicles 9. It says there, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Now, that's, in our vernacular, that's 666 talents of gold. Now you say, what's a talent? A talent, well, the total of 666 talents in that day would have been 50,000 pounds of gold. 50,000, that's 25 tons of gold. How much is an ounce of gold worth today? About 18 and a half, right? $1,850 an ounce. All right, so let's round it up. That'd be about $32,000 a pound of gold. And that did not include all the taxes and tolls that Solomon put on traveling merchants and on the kings of Arabia. Friends, there was so much money, there was so much wealth in the days of Solomon, they literally did not know what to do with it. They actually had to ban silver. Verse 16, and 300 shields made he of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went to one shield. Now think about that. 7.5 pounds of gold per shield. Pounds. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And those were the ones that were only there for display. You see. Museum pieces, if you please. Verse 17, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The ivory alone was priceless. You got to kill a lot of ivory, a lot of elephants to make that much ivory. And now watch this detail, verse 18. And there were 6 steps to the throne with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. Verse 19, and 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. there was not the like made in any kingdom. That means nobody else in the world had a throne like Solomon's. Nobody in all the earth had this kind of ornate, gaudy appearance because of the unfathomable amounts of wealth that these people had. No other throne in the world was like this. Verse 20, and all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Could you imagine all your cups and forks and spoons and knives, nothing but gold? None were of silver. It was not anything accounted in the days of Solomon. Can you imagine? No silverware. Silverware, that was too poor. And it was real silver. It wasn't stainless steel like you and I use. Silver became worthless because of the overwhelming greatness of the wealth of the kingdom. Verse 21, for the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram every 3 years. Once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. You talk about gaudy. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And it just continued on that way. Why? Well, let's hold on to the thought. And let's go on to Solomon's son. Right? Even in the early days of Rehoboam, turn back to 2 Chronicles 12. That's how long-suffering God is. See, this is all, we're doing this to add light to the questions that God is asking through Jeremiah. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? 2 Chronicles 12, verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. Now that's a lot. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Now here's one of those sad, sorry substitution passages here, verse 10. Instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. Now I'm reading through that, I'm having my morning devotions, right, or I'm just reading my Bible at any time, and I'm going to ask myself, why would God record this kind of a detail? What does this have to do with anything? Friends, remember God's question to the nation through Jeremiah was, is Israel plundered, spoiled, because she was never anything more in the world than the status of a material low-life slave? Is that true? This is why God was so careful to record in these other books that when Israel had a king named Solomon, God wrote that man a blank check. And he would have done the same thing for any other king that would have obeyed him. But now, we can't stand prosperity. It doesn't last very long. And so now it's shields of brass for Rehoboam. And then it just continues to go on downhill from there. Now, beloved, the right analysis had absolutely nothing to do with, well, our economy's bad. We're in a recession. Or some mistaken calculations, or, you know, I just got a bad shake in life. Isn't the correct conclusion that Israel brought the whole mess on herself? Isn't that the problem? It is, according to verse 17. Now, beloved, let me be very clear. The problem that we have reaching our society. Now, these things are, and I may be overdo it in belaboring the horror of what our society has become. But the ultimate problem is not that we're so saturated with a satanic communist media, and that we have people that are so worldly and so satanic that they absolutely cannot sit still for 45 minutes to listen to preaching. It's not even the fact that we live in a postmodern age, and postmodernism is not a good thing. God's analysis of the real problem is in the question that he poses in Jeremiah 2 and verse 17. See, this is the problem. Hast thou not procured this, unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way. See, friends, this is part of the way that God chooses to correct his own people. He'll ask questions. That's what he does. He's a very powerful question asker. And isn't it amazing how almost everyone will attribute the thing that they're experiencing to some secondary cause, right? We all do it. We're all guilty of this. I mean, this is the way society is. We all know that the economy is going in the tank. I mean, look at the debts we have. Well, how did you get those debts? Is that God's fault? Well, we're the least church state in the country. That's true about the state of Washington. What else can we expect? When all the while we've refused to really face the one central issue. The issue is that I'm the one that has the very God of heaven. He's placed thousands and thousands of verses in his word that assure me of his impeccable and undying faithfulness to himself and to his word. And I guarantee you, friends, things like terrorism, threats of terrorism, a declining economy, a recession just on the loom of breaking out, that's not bigger than the promises of God. The godlessness of the people all around us, that really is not the central issue for us. The fact that they have taken the Ten Commandments off the walls of our public buildings and our public schools, that is not the issue. These are not the reasons that God's people find themselves sometimes feeling the lash of their bridegroom, of their heavenly Father. The answer could be us, ourselves. Could it be that we've forsaken the God who by himself is still bigger than anything that exists in the world? And so God will describe, let's look around and see what's happened to you. You think maybe that's the reason why? And then he'll pepper you with questions like the ones you find in the beginning of verse 14 and the end of and verse 17. And then in verse 18, he questions the solution that we're finding. Notice verse 18. And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? The word Sihor means blackness, right? It's really it's a reference to the muddy, the Nile is not a pretty river, friends. It's dark. If you look down into it, it's just full of mud. It's very dark in appearance. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria and drink the water? What river is being talked about there at the end of verse 18? The Euphrates, that's correct. In other words, what God is saying there in verse 18 is this: how dumb, how utterly stupid can you people be to try to seek an alliance with Egypt, an alliance with Assyria, thinking that those people that oppressed you and nearly killed you, that they're going to be the ones to deliver you out of the trouble that you're in? How could you be so dumb? How can you rely on worldly experience when I have been here all the time, willing and ready to secure for you the things that I promised originally? How can you be so stupid? You know, in Judah, there were two politically motivated groups at this time. Two different groups. One group was pro-Egyptian. The Egyptians, we have to unite with Egypt. They're the ones that are going to bail us. They're going to help us. Until they kill King Josiah. And then you had the pro-Assyrian group. No. We've got to yoke up with the Assyrians. And those were two of the three world powers in that day. And the smaller nations, they were all very concerned to foster relationships with the powerful nations, because, you know, I mean, if I'm considered an ally of, say, Egypt, then the Egyptians will leave me alone, right? And they might even protect me if Assyria comes and tries to conquer us. Well, let me show you what happened a full 100 years before Jeremiah 2. 700 years before Christ, God sent the prophet Isaiah to tell the grandfather of Manasseh, a horrible man named Ahaz, king of Judah, here's my message: Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they've joined up in a tag team. And they're going to be successful in their alliance against you, Ahaz, down there in Judah. And so what Isaiah does is he challenges King Ahaz to ask any sign that he can think of. You can throw out a fleece, you can make it as outrageous as you want, and see if God's not telling the truth. Now, the problem was that Ahaz was a total, complete, dedicated idol worshiper. But he very piously, very sickeningly and hypocritically says, I won't ask for a sign and tempt the living God. And Isaiah says, God's going to give you a sign anyway because he knows what a horrible person you are. And here's your sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So what's Ahaz going to do? He's just been given a sign. Is he going to trust the Lord? Well, listen to what his wicked descendant, this horrible son of David, stoops to. Though he has the promise of God that Israel's Messiah would be related to him by blood and would be virgin born of all things. How'd that turn out? Well, 2 Kings 16, verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, who's he? It's the king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. He sent those precious things to the enemy. All right, so let's go back to the original question. Was Israel really a servant? That's what they're saying. That's their excuse. Is Israel really a homeborn slave? Was that an acceptable explanation? You know, friends, initially it looked like Ahaz was a genius because the king of Assyria did whip up on all of Ahaz's enemies. I mean, he was the front runner for the next gubernatorial candidate race. And friends, the thing that's always amazing about God's dealings with us is that initially he just might allow those compromised, pragmatic approaches to dealing with the consequences of our waywardness, they seem to be successful. I mean, it worked. How bad could it be? That's the problem with pragmatism. It works. But oh, the bridge, think of the bridge that you burned. See, Israel, for the rest of her years, whether the king was the godly Hezekiah or the horrendous Manasseh, or Ammon, or the godly Josiah, they're going to have men in high office who will either be pro-Egyptian or pro-Assyrian. And where it will all end is with a Babylonian captivity. That's where all that will end. God had told his people that if they leaned on any of those fake world powers that he was ultimately in control of, that Judah would discover that world power would be like a broken staff in your hand which pierces your palm. You know, you just can't help but think of the reasoning of the evangelical world on how to deal with the lostness of this country. Now, here's the deal. There's Catholics and there's liberal Protestants. right? None of them are saved. Not one of them. But they're against abortion. Now, I thank God for the Supreme Court judgment. Thank God for it. But, you know, the Catholics against abortion, some liberal Protestants against abortion, and they might even care about immorality. They might even have something against pornography. They might possibly even be against transgenderism, but I doubt it. They don't seem to care that 15-year-old girls by the thousands today are having their breasts chopped off by mastectomies because they think they're men. It's a multi-million dollar business for Big Pharma and the other thing. They might care about that. In fact, you can read their writings. These people refer to themselves as, quote, co-belligerents in the war against moral evil. And here's the real Christian, and he says, wow, that sounds pretty good. All right, so let me raise the question as to why we have a nation that is so filled with the kinds of unspeakable pollution that were not even mentionable 10 years ago. May I suggest that the reason is not because Catholics and evangelicals and Protestants have failed to join in an alliance against those things? I mean, that's just another repetition, thousands of years after the fact, of the completely faulty reasoning and the solutions of people who are themselves wayward to begin with. So they'll resort to gimmicks, all kinds of unethical fundraising, and then they'll have the audacity to say it's about the gospel, just like the golden calf. It's like this is a feast of the Lord. When really it's about some heretical view of the kingdom of God, usually. That's what it usually is. It's usually about amillennialism or postmillennialism. And the stupid Catholic and liberal Protestant, they don't even know that. They're just all in this conglomerate of stuff, and they're fighting against immorality with no gospel. Friends, the problem is the power of God in these fake alliances is absolutely nowhere to be found so that it can supernaturally deal with souls about what their real need is. You can go to hell just as quickly being against all that immorality as you can being for it. If a ministry does not function in the power of God's Spirit through the selfless, agendaless service of God's Spirit-filled people and the accurate preaching of the gospel, then absolutely nothing is happening. I don't care what kind of coalitions and big fundraisers go on. You men that are the breadwinners in your homes, you will know that something is seriously wrong with your family when you purposefully, chronically, on purpose, you use work or some other related excuse so that you can miss God's services here in the church. Watch what happens to your bank account. You think the Lord, if you're saved, you think God's going to let you get away with that? All right, one more point. First, God describes, all right? Then he questions with rhetorical questions, and then he predicts in verses 18 and 19. Thirdly and finally, God will reason with the wayward by pointing out that whatever it is that they have chosen instead of God will ultimately reprove them. The very thing will reprove them. All right, you see that? Look at verse 18. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? What hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Friends, in other words, God does not need to bring in a third dimension to prove his point. He doesn't even need to do anything from the outside. The very thing that they trusted in itself will prove to be the broken stick that splinters the wayward hand. Right? Look at the rest of verse 19. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. You know, David said in Psalm 9, verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. God doesn't even need to send the judgment. The thing that you were engaged in, that itself is your judgment. Then two words to get us to think about illustrations and applications is at the end of Psalm 9, verse 16. Higgion, and then a Selah. Now, friends, God's people, it seems anew, need to understand that sin is a hard taskmaster. That's what Samson found out. Sin's a hard taskmaster. It doesn't know anything. Sin doesn't know anything about mercy. It'll just chew you up and spit you out. That's all it does. See, it's nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is nothing like him. See, one more time, please. Look at the verb. Pick out the verbs in verse 19. What are the verbs? Correct. This is what the evil thing that you chose to do, it'll correct you. Reprove. Know. See. Right? It's all remedial. God wants to teach men so that they will live. He does. He would first teach you. Judgment is his strange work, friends. Somebody says, I don't know, preacher. I'm too evil. Well, you're way ahead of the game. If that's what you think, you're way ahead of the game. It's the people that don't think they're evil that are in huge trouble. And God will either save your soul or he will bring you back from being a wayward son, and all you have to do is just call on him. It's really a very easy thing. And I call on American Christianity to come back to God. And God forbid, if there's anybody in this room or somebody associated with Calvary Baptist Church and you are wayward and you know it, before the very thing that you've replaced Christ with lowers the boom on you, why not come back to Christ? Why not renew? Why not say, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm such an adulterer. Lord, I'm a two-bit prostitute. Forgive me. I want to come back. And see what he won't do. See if he won't accept you with open arms. He will. That's the amazing thing about him. I might not, but he definitely will. He definitely will. Because he's good and gracious and kind. Do you know the gospel? Do you actually know the God? If I asked you, if you were to die tonight and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? Would you know what the correct answer is? Because there's only one answer. There's not a million different answers. There's not 500,000 different answers. There's only one answer. Do you know what the answer is? It's the most important answer to any question that you can know. Do you know what it is? Here's the answer. I am wicked beyond belief. And my only hope is that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and came to this earth to die as my just substitute. He took all of the wrath of God in my place. He was nailed to a cross, whipped within an inch of his life, and then died in there. And God saw that as the just punishment for my sin. He took on all of my sin on that cross. And then God raised him from the dead as the seal of his approval of that plan and that plan alone. Muhammad can't save you. Your Hindu system can't save you. Muslims can't save you. Nothing else can save you. Your fake good works, of which don't even exist, they can't save you. That just adds to your judgment. The only thing that can save you is when you look at that cross and say, there's my substitute. God judged all of my sin in the body of that innocent Jesus. That righteous Jesus. That impeccable Jesus who did not deserve that. That's where my sin went. God judged it. I'm putting all my faith, all my eggs in that basket, and that's how I know that if I die tonight, I can go to heaven because I have completely trusted that and that alone. Amen. I've been in the ministry over 30 years, and I am still astounded how many people don't know that. How many people say they're Christians, but they cannot even say that simple thing. They can't do it. I'm amazed. And yeah, that might be a commentary on the spiritual bankruptcy of America. It could be. No doubt the spiritual bankruptcy of fake Christianity in this God-forsaken country. I don't think we've seen anything. I don't think we've seen even the beginning of the kind of whipping that God's going to give this country someday. Because we have turned our back on him and exchanged him for broken cisterns that can hold no water. And you say, you sound like you're looking forward to it. God, oh no. Frankly, I'm close to retirement. I would like to kind of ease off into the sunset, frankly. Believe me, I don't want what I think God may do to this nation. I definitely don't want that. What I do want is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified in my life and in your life. That's what I want. So how about it? The time is short. Very short time. My only relief is I know I'm looking at mostly people that are saved, almost exclusively. Thank God for that. And there's more that are sick that can't be here. I pray that we can redouble our efforts, both individually and collectively, to make God the ultimate priority of our lives. That's the way it should be. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a second car that you stick in an already full garage. Christ is your life. And if he is not your life, then you belong still to your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do, and you will burn in the same hell as he's going to burn in. There is no middle ground there. Say, well, I like my old works religion. I like my liberal Protestantism and Catholicism. I like my Mormonism. Then you will burn with the Mormons and the Catholics and the liberal Protestants. What about the gospel? There's only one gospel. One gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is not your name. It's not my name. I can't save you. I can't save myself. But I know one who can. I know one who died to save me. I know one who paid my price that I couldn't pay. How about you? Do you know that? Can you answer that simple question? I pray that you can. And I pray that then that you would be the recipient of all the blessing that God would desire for you in this life. And he does want to bless. He doesn't want to whip you. God wants to bless you. He's a God of blessing. So let's be wise. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us now. Help us, Lord, to soberly, seriously consider that what you did to Israel and what you allowed to happen to them can surely happen to us. And I pray that it would be sobering. I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would see it through eyes of faith, and that your name would be magnified amongst us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.